Well, this morning we are going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 25. So if you brought your Bible, if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel 25 or go there on your phone, we are looking at the life of a woman named Abigail. And this is part of our summer-long sermon series. If you've been with us, maybe you're familiar. We've been walking through these different Old Testament characters, looking at these historical accounts of men and women who have gone before us, who the Lord used in many different and yet powerful ways. And what we see time and again as we look at the lives of these men and these women that God works in and through for his own purposes, what we see is that none of them are perfect, that they all make mistakes. They have their own faults, their own failures. They mess up. And yet, even through their failure, even in their insufficiency, the Lord is always strong in their weakness. And the Lord still has a plan and a purpose for their lives. And my hope and prayer this summer is that this would be really a time of encouragement for us, that we would recognize that even though we also are not perfect, that we always have purpose in the Lord's plans, that God has a desire and a direction for our lives, that he calls us to walk, that a path that he's laid out, that he wants us to follow. And this morning, as we look at Abigail, we're confronting this idea of foolishness, right? This is why I wanted us to think about, man, what are the times that maybe when I was young, oh gosh, you know, I rode my bike too fast, or I hit my brother a little too hard, or, you know, whatever those mistakes that we make. Because the truth is that we encounter foolishness not only in our own lives, but in the lives of people around us. And when that happens, we have maybe a few different options of how do we respond to foolishness in our world or in our circles, whether it's our family, our friend group, our workplace, our classroom. And one of the places where we see foolishness quite often pop up is in the home, especially if you have young children in your home. This is something that I've learned as a parent over the last 10 years of raising my kids. I've seen, wow, you make some really wild and wacky decisions that are not the best. And in fact, many parents have this experience to the point where some of them choose to kind of shame their children online by letting us know things like, well, my daughter is crying because the Golden Gate Bridge isn't actually golden, right? And that sent this daughter into just a despair spiral where she is curled up in the fetal position in a parking lot, just in just deep grief that the Golden Gate Bridge isn't the right color. Or maybe it's the look of betrayal that comes when I don't let my child eat a battery for breakfast, right? And there's just deep despair evident. No greater betrayal is this than your parent doesn't let you eat a battery. Or maybe it's that we tell our daughter that she can't go inside the dishwasher, and that just brings about just frustration and anger, wailing while eating a Pop-Tart on the floor. That's a choking hazard, right? But that is something that we encounter in our homes, but even as adults, we see it, right? Where people make foolish decisions or they make the wrong choice, and we just, there's a part of us that wants to respond to that in a few different ways. Maybe we are tempted to respond to them with just dismissal, or maybe we're tempted to respond in a way that just sort of destroys them. What I mean is that maybe sometimes we see someone doing something that we think is wrong, that we think is foolish, that we think is dumb, and we just write them off. We're like, you know what? Whatever. Like, they just don't know what's going on, and I'm just going to kind of write them off. I'm not going to pay any more attention to them. Right? That's one way we're tempted to respond. Or we're tempted to respond in that, okay, I'm gonna put some humility into this person's heart, right? Like, my job is I'm going to bring the hammer of justice, and I'm going to set things right. I'm going to put them in their place. But both of those responses really ultimately are the product of pride in our own hearts. It's us deciding that it's our job to fix the people or the decisions or the culture or whatever may be around us. When the reality is that that's not our power. That's not in our ability. That's not contained within our strength. And so instead, what we see in 1 Samuel 25 is this direction, this guidance, this model of instead of letting pride dictate our response, to instead humble ourselves before others and before the Lord, and to pursue God's will and God's wisdom above our own. This is what we see in the life of Abigail. And it's evident, it's presented really in contrast to two other individuals. As we read through 1 Samuel 25, we're going to see three main characters. The first is Abigail's husband, Nabal. And we're going to see him, in his pride, respond wrongly to what he perceives as foolishness. We're also going to see a person named David, the anointed, the foretold king of Israel, who in this time, in this chapter, does not respond properly to foolishness right in front of him. He doesn't follow the command of God, at least initially. And then we see Abigail, who in her humility brings grace and truth and correction, and in fact sees the Lord's will accomplished through her gentle guidance, despite the pride of these two men on either side of her. So if you'll read with me, we're starting 1 Samuel 25. We're going to start in verse 2. And we see that there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And this man was very wealthy. He owned 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And at that time, he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And she was both wise and beautiful. But the man, Nabal, was harsh, and his deeds were evil. And he was a Calebite. So we're setting the stage with the first two characters, right? We have Nabal and Abigail. Nabal is harsh. He does wicked things. And yet, he has amassed for himself a very successful business. Like, he is a sheep guy. Like, he's got these flocks of sheep. He's got all these goats. And so, whatever has transpired in his life, despite the fact that his name, Nabal, literally means fool. Right? Nabal means foolish, which I don't know how that happened. I'm assuming he's like fourth or fifth child in his family to the point where his parents are like, I don't know, fool? That's fine. You know, and they just name him Nabal to send him off. And he's done a good job of building up this business. And his wife, Abigail, as we're told, is both wise and beautiful. So he's married up. Good for Nabal. But as they are, you know, just kind of going about their regular business, as he's reaping the rewards of a year of caring for these flocks, of caring for these sheep, of caring for these goats, we then see David enter the equation. Verse 4. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, he sent 10 servants, saying to them, go up to Carmel to see Nabal and give him greetings in my name. And then you'll say to my brother Nabal, say peace to you and your house, peace to all that is yours. Now I hear that they are shearing sheep for you. And when your shepherds were with us, we neither insulted them nor harmed them the whole time they were in Carmel. Ask your own servants, they can tell you. May my servants find favor in your sight, for we have come at the time of a holiday, so please provide us, your servants, and your son David, with whatever you can spare. All right, so for context, at this point, David has been told by the Lord that he is the next king of Israel, that the Lord has established a throne for David to sit upon. And yet, in this moment, David is on the run. He's a fugitive. He's being chased by Saul, the current and cruel, evil king of Israel. And Saul is seeking to kill David because he doesn't want David to take the throne. Saul wants it to go to his own children. And so Saul, in his anger, in his wrath, he's trying to just murder David. That's his whole job, or that's his whole goal. And so David is on the run, and at this point, he's amassed for himself a following of what we call his mighty men, his merry band of misfits that have gathered around David, and they're doing really incredible things. If we read the past few chapters, we'd see that David and his men, they're like winning battles, they're delivering cities from bondage, they're doing really amazing work in the name of the Lord. And so God is using them to bring peace. He's actually using David and his men to bring restoration to people in Israel at this time that are in desperate need. So David, at this point, is essentially following a very common cultural norm. He has sent his men to talk to Nabal, basically telling him, hey, we were around your shepherds. In fact, we were camped out in the area where you were tending to your flocks, tending to your sheep, tending to your goats, and we used our power not to prey on them, not to steal from them, not to hurt them or insult them, but instead we protected them. And so Nabal, if you're willing, is there anything you would like to give us in return? Again, this was a very normal practice. It was kind of like holding out the tip jar. This was just like or flipping the iPad and being like 15, 20, 35%. Like, what do you want to give us in terms of this tip? Because we've been a blessing to you, right? Because we used our power, not for our own gain, but for yours. So it was a very culturally accepted norm that Nabal should, what David is expecting is that Nabal will say, oh yeah, thank you so much. You know what? I'm going to write it 45%. You know, you did such a great job. And yet, Verse 9, David's servants went and spoke all these words to Nabal in David's name. And then they paused, holding out the jar. But Nabal responded to David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? This is a time when many servants are breaking away from their masters. Should I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give them to these men? I don't even know where they came from." So Nabal just completely disregards, dismisses this very reasonable request from David and his servants. Nabal is essentially just kind of throwing the tip jar back in their face. And he knows who David is. He's not asking this question out of true ignorance. He knows David. Everyone knew David. But what he's saying is that I don't give any regard to you. I'm completely dismissive. I'm completely disregarding what you've done on my behalf. And in fact, he throws in an insult. He says, well, a lot of servants here are abandoning their masters, right? He's calling into question David's allegiance to Saul. Even though up until this point, David has done everything to honor Saul. He spared Saul's life in the chapter right before this. But Nabal is saying, I don't care about you and your ruffians. Like, go back where you came from. I don't care. That's essentially his response. His pride drives him to a dismissive practice. He just, whatever, get out of my face. When I was in eighth grade, I was on our middle school football team. And this was actually my most recent experience on an official team wearing uniform was my eighth grade football team. And so as I was on this team, I was positioned on the offensive line. I was a right guard. And so in our practices, which if you're not a professional football player like me, if you don't know, football practice in Texas is pretty rough. Like it's hot, it's humid, it's terrible, and yet we were running up and down fields, we're putting on pads, we're trying to hit each other, we're jumping through hoops, and we're going through rusty obstacle courses. We're doing all this stuff to build our endurance, right, to build our perseverance as football players. And one of the things that we would do is we'd push the sled, right? The sled is where you'd have these like dummies and the offensive line would have to line up. We'd have to like just try to push while our coach is standing on the metal bar behind him. We're pushing him across the field. He would always yell at us. He'd be like, "You've been sucking too much Freon," because they hated air conditioning for some reason. I don't know why. But in these practices, there was one day in particular where I was told we were all having to jump up onto these boxes, these metal boxes, and you jump up, jump down, jump up, jump down to build our jumping ability. I don't know why, but we did it. And as we're jumping on these boxes, I get up to like the last box. It's like, I think 12 feet high. And so I'm supposed to jump, you know, 12 feet up onto this box. And as I jump, I slipped. My foot kind of caught the edge, slipped off, and my shin just kind of ran down the corner edge of this old rusty box. And so I land, and I look at my leg, and at first I'm just like, oh, okay, I guess I'm fine, right? Because I look at my shin, and it's just this white gash down my leg. But I'm like, well, there's no blood, you know, so it's probably fine. Little did I realize that apparently my body was just in shock for a split second. I was like, whoa. And then my body was like, oh, okay, yeah, let's bleed. And so then blood just starts gushing out of my shin. And now I'm standing in a pool of my own, you know, life force. And I don't know what to do. Like, I've never, you know, gotten, there's something in my mind where I'm like, I think maybe now I have tetanus or rabies. I don't know. Like, there's something bad about this. And so I'm standing there, and my coach is very close by. And so I turn to him, and I'm like, hey, coach, can I go get a Band-Aid or, you know, a cast or something? Like, can I do something about my shin? And I will never forget my coach looking me dead in the eye. He looks down at my shin, looks back up in my eyes, and he says, no. And that was it. That was the entire interaction. He's just like, no, you're fine. It's like, oh, okay. You know, and I'm lightheaded. I'm not thinking clearly. So I'm like, oh, yeah, okay, that makes sense. And I just, and then I died. You know, that was it. But I was coming to him in great need. I'm literally bleeding. I mean, I feel like I'm still living on borrowed time. Somehow the Lord miraculously rescued me from that situation, that life-ending injury. But in that moment, I'm coming to my coach. I'm like, this is a problem. I need to fix it. Is there a nurse? Is there a Band-Aid, something? And he just is like, I don't care. He's like, just walk it off. Because in his mind, when he sees my knee, he sees the consequence of my own action. Right? He's like, you didn't jump high enough. You didn't hit the box on the right way. And so when he sees the consequences of my own failure, he just dismissed it. He was like, whatever. Complete disregard. And the truth is that every single one of us, we have that temptation. There's a part of us when we see foolishness or someone suffering because of their own decisions, right? They're bringing consequences upon themselves. It could be in our family, it could be in our friend group, it could be in our workplace, in our classroom. Every single one of us, we have moments where we kind of want to just like write them off, right? We just think, whatever. You're a fool, or they're dumb. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what's going on. And we just don't give them any mind. We don't pay any attention to them. When was the last time that we had that temptation, that we felt that instinct, again, in our homes or with our friends or with people that are of maybe a different, they're a part of a different kind of organization, they're a part of a different political party, and we just say, write them off. Because the question that I think we need to ask, we need to pause and consider, is that even if that's our instinct, even if that's the first maybe reaction of our heart or our mind is, how would Jesus respond? As a follower of Jesus Christ, how did he respond to foolishness in this world? Did he dismiss them? Did he just write people off as lost causes? Or instead, in fact, did Jesus lean in? Did he actually meet with the tax collectors? Did he meet with the prostitutes? Did he meet with the sinners? Did he spend time with them and seek to show them the better path that God has laid out? Did he seek to reveal to them the desires of the Father, the grace and love of God? Because when I read the Gospels, when I read the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, that's what I see. I don't see dismissal. I see intentional leaning in. And so as his followers, how do we do that? How can we lean in? Well, I think the very first step is that we humble ourselves. We have to pause and we have to consider not just what would Jesus do, but we ask ourselves, who am I? Who am I in light of my neighbor? Who am I to my neighbor? Who am I to my even enemy? Because the reality is that all of us have made mistakes. All of us are prone to foolish decisions. We just shared some with our neighbors. We all make mistakes. So it's not our place to somehow try to elevate ourselves and to say, you have problems. And so since you have problems, you need to go figure that out. No, instead, we should humble ourselves before our neighbor. We humble ourselves and say, you know what? I also have made mistakes. I also am a failure in areas of my life. I also fail to follow the wisdom and the will of God. We humble ourselves. We approach people with love and with kindness. Doesn't mean that we don't affirm them in their foolishness, which it's not loving to cheer someone on as they race off a cliff. There's absolutely still a place to have confrontational and hard conversations. Jesus himself in Matthew 18 talks about how we should come together as the body of Christ, as believers, that there is a place for us to have hard conversations and call people out and establish accountability to tell them what is true, what the Lord really desires for their life. But as he lays out those principles, as he explains and charges us with that practice as believers, he says, you got to go into this with a humble heart. You have to go into this with the love and grace of the Father, because you didn't deserve the salvation that God has given to you. Therefore, you shouldn't be dismissive of people because you think they don't deserve the same grace that you received. So we humble ourselves before one another. Nabal did not do that. Now, our hope would be, David is also in the mix. And so our assumption, or again, maybe our hope is that, well, maybe David handles it a lot better. And, you know, my slide already kind of gave it away. He doesn't, all right? So let's see in the very next verse, verse 12, we see that David's servants went on their way. And when they had returned, they came and told David all these things. And then David instructed his men, each of you, strap on your sword. So each one strapped on his sword, and David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men followed David, while 200 stayed behind with the equipment. So David's immediate response, his knee-jerk reaction to hearing about the pride of Nabal, his dismissive attitude towards David and towards his servants, is he's like, load up, lock and load, boys, right? Ride or die, like, here we go. We're gonna go set this, we're gonna go make this right. We're gonna go set him straight. And in fact, we know this for certain because we have a glimpse into David's thought process a little further down in verse 21. We're told that David had been thinking, in vain, I guarded everything that belonged to this man in the wilderness. I didn't take anything from him, but he has repaid my good with evil. And God will severely punish me, David, if I leave alive until morning even one male from all those who belong to him. So David is justifying, even in his mind, says, I've got to go set this guy straight. I've got to go make this right. And the way I'm going to make it right is I'm going to kill every man that's a part of Nabal's organization. I'm going to slaughter all of them. And notice he justifies it by essentially putting words in God's mouth. It's significant that we don't actually see David pray. David did not talk to God. He didn't run this past the Lord. David did not receive from the Lord this command of, hey, David, you're going to be punished if you don't, you know, mete out this judgment. No, David just puts those words in God's mouth on his own. He says, surely God's going to punish me if I don't just wreck shop on Nabal and his dudes. So David decides on his own, completely on his own, I'm going to wipe these dudes out. So rather than being dismissive, here David is on the other side, where his pride is still leading him in an incorrect response, but it's not dismissiveness, it's destructive. It's destruction. He says, I'm gonna wipe these, I'm gonna, oh boy, here it comes, the justice hammer. I'm wielding it high. That's what he's decided. And again, this is something that all of us are prone to. This is something that, this is a trap that any one of us at times in our lives can fall victim to, where we think, you know what, it's my job, and I'm gonna make this right. I'm gonna set these people straight. I'm gonna just pound humility into their heart. That's my job. I remember when I was just an uncle, I wasn't a dad yet, but years ago I was helping, my wife and I were watching and taking care of one of my nieces who at the time was 2.5 years old. So just a little, two and a half year old. And as I said, I wasn't a dad. So I didn't have like a you know, wide range of fatherly experience, but like we could make sure she didn't die for a few hours. Like that was, I was within my power. And so my wife and I are at my sister's house. We're watching over her daughter, our niece. And at one point we're in the living room. I'm sitting on the couch and my niece is standing about 3 inches from the TV and we're watching Curious George, right? Curious George is great. He's very curious and inquisitive. That's a good attribute. And so we're watching it. She's, you know, burning her eyes out because, again, I didn't understand how children worked. But she's standing there, and as I'm sitting, I'm noticing that there's something, she's pulling something up to her face. And she seems to be like kind of like moving her head around. I'm like, that, what is going on? And so I kind of peek around a little bit since I'm behind her, and I notice that she has actually grabbed an electrical cord or like an AV cord from the TV or the DVD player or something, and she's chewing on it. She's chewing on a cord with wires inside of it. Now, as I said, I wasn't a father, but I understood how electricity worked. I understood that that's not a good thing, that you don't want a child to, you know, chew on a cord. And I also, at the time, even though I didn't have kids, I did have a dog. And so, in my mind, I was like, all right, I have these dog, you know, ownership instincts, and I'm just going to use that. And so as soon as I see what she's doing, I just say, nope, nope. And if I had a water bottle, I would have sprayed it, right? I was just like, nope, stop it, stop. And I get up, and I'm like, you know, try to go grab it. And as soon as I say that, it works, right? She drops the cord. So, you know, yay, Uncle Jacob. But even as she drops the cord, she turns to me. And she looks at me with her big old 2.5-year-old eyes. And they just start to fill with tears. I was like, oh no. And then she started speaking, but instead of it being, you know, what I was expecting of like, thank you, Uncle Jacob, for saving me and prolonging my life. You know, she doesn't say that. Instead, she just says, where is Mom? And Mom wasn't there, right? Like, Mom was gone. Like, it was just Uncle Jacob. And so in that moment, thankfully, my wife is also there. She like rushes, sweet Aunt Susu comes in, consoles her, and, you know, pats her on the back and is like, don't you stuff, you know, or whatever. But that's, it was a moment where I, in trying to like, you know, do what was right, in trying to like put her in the right place, I just destroyed my little niece. And we're good now, right? Like, we're mostly over that. But now she's like 14. But it was one of those moments where I realized, wow, sometimes if I'm, even if I know what's right, even if I know that this thing is not good, there is a way to communicate that correction. There is a right way to communicate that. There's a right time, there's a right way, there's a right place. And I didn't do that. I didn't do that. And every single one of us, we have that temptation to just roll in, be like, you gotta stop, you know, you need to, you know, this is wrong, that's wrong. And maybe it's with our friends, it's our family members, it's our coworkers, it's our classmates. We're just, yeah, you know, and we just roll in and we just tell them how it's done. And we have this temptation, this lie in the back of our minds that tells us that somehow, you know what, I can be their Holy Spirit. That's really what it is. That's something I have to remind myself of. Even as a pastor, someone in vocational ministry, I have to consistently remind myself, I have to pause and reflect and say, you know what? I can't be anyone's Holy Spirit. That's not my ability. That's not my strength. I can't change someone's heart. I can't reveal the truth that God has for someone of my own strength. I can't do that. Even on a Sunday morning, even as I'm speaking from a stage, my words have no power. It is purely the work of the Holy Spirit in your hearts and in your minds that illuminate the truth of God's word. And so, is there a time for us to bring correction? Absolutely. Is there a time and a place to have hard conversations and present truth? Yes, of course. But far be it from us to ever assume that it's our words that will change someone's mind, that it's our truth that will transform someone's heart. That's the Lord's work. And so rather than being driven by pride, we should instead humble ourselves, not only before our neighbor, but before the Lord. We should be in prayer asking, God, will you help illuminate? God, will you transform the heart and the mind of these people that are in the wrong, that are making maybe foolish decisions? God, would you rescue this family? Would you rescue my sibling? Would you rescue my parent? Would you rescue my child from the destructive path of sin? Because only God can do that. And at times he speaks through us, he uses us in that process, but it's still his work. We're just his instruments. We're just his tools. And this is what was recognized, this is what was demonstrated by Abigail, our third character. You see, up until this point, we skipped over the verses where we're told that Abigail hears about what happened between Nabal and David's servants. And Abigail immediately is like, that's not good. And so she gathers like food and wheat and wine and water and all this. So she gets all these supplies together and she starts trucking out to meet David in the field. She's going out to give him what he's asked for. And we pick up in verse 23, we see where she finally comes to David. So she's got all these supplies. And when Abigail saw David, this is verse 23, she got down quickly from the donkey, threw herself face down before David and bowed to the ground. And falling at his feet, she said, my Lord, I accept all the guilt. But please let your female servant speak to you. Please listen to the words of your servant. My Lord, meaning you, David, should not pay attention to this wicked man, Nabal. He simply lives up to his name. His name means fool, and he is indeed foolish. But I, your servant, did not see the servants that my Lord sent. So now, my Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, and as surely as you live, it is the Lord, who has kept you from shedding blood and taking matters into your own hands. Now may your enemies and those who seek to harm my Lord be like Nabal. Now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the servants who follow my Lord. So please forgive the sin of your servant, for the Lord will certainly establish a lasting legacy for my Lord, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord. May no evil be found in all your days. When someone sets out to chase you and to take your life, the life of my Lord will be wrapped securely in the bag of the living by the Lord your God. But he, the Lord, will sling away the lives of your enemies from the sling's pocket. And the Lord will do for my Lord everything that he promised you. And he will make you a leader over Israel. And your conscience will not be overwhelmed with guilt for having poured out innocent blood and for having taken matters into your own hands. When the Lord has granted my Lord success, please remember your servant. So Abigail confronts David. This is a hard conversation. But she does so in a way that is gracious, right? In a way that's humble. Her humility was gracious, not even just to David, but think about it, even to Nabal. She knows that Nabal has done something very, very wrong, very, very foolish. But she doesn't walk over and try to bring the hammer on Nabal and be like, you gotta make this right. I can't believe you said those things. Like, how dare you? And she doesn't do that. Instead, she just takes it upon herself. She gathers the supplies and she moves out. She goes to right the wrong for Nabal's benefit. And then also, when she gets to David, what does she do? She's humbling herself before David, but ultimately, she's humbling herself before the Lord. She says, David, you need to remember that God has given you these promises, that God has chosen to work through you, that God has secured your life, and you don't need to fear fools like Nabal, my husband. You don't need to fear the enemies that stand against you because God has given you a guarantee. God has told you, you will reign over Israel, that God has a plan and a purpose for your life and for your kingship. She says, David, don't put this innocent blood on your hands. I don't want you to have the guilt of taking matters into your own hands. So she's appealing to David, not just humbling herself before him, but she's appealing to David from a humility before the Lord our God. She says, David, don't take this on your own. David, don't react out of your own pride and your own anger. And then thankfully, what we see in verse 32 is David's response. And David said to Abigail, praised be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Praised be your good judgment. May you yourself be rewarded for having prevented me this day from shedding blood and taking matters into my own hands. David recognizes, yeah, I was wrong. So even though he was initially responding out of pride, we do see David humble himself and recognize he receives the correction. He says, Abigail, you're absolutely right. Blessed be you, because you've reminded me of what is true. You've reminded me that I need to leave these things to the Lord and not try to grab them on my own. And you have spared innocent lives that I in my pride would have just wrecked. So we have in Abigail this picture, this model of humility. And we too, we should be a people who live with humility, who humble ourselves before God and before others, who give the work of transformation, the work of truth, the work of conviction, we have to give it over to the Lord. And we do it not just because we see Abigail walk in this, but we can do this because this is exactly what Jesus Christ, our Savior, did. As Jesus was headed towards the cross, as he was about to be betrayed and arrested, tried, and then executed for no legitimate reason, he goes to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes there with some of his followers, and he says, hey, I want you to join with me, and we're going to pray that the Lord would strengthen me even in what is so difficult, in all the difficulties that's about to come. And we're told in chapter 26 that going a little farther, Jesus threw himself down with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus Christ himself, God made in flesh, he humbles himself before the Father. He says, if there is any other way for us to accomplish the redemption of humanity, if there's any other way for us to secure salvation, he says, let's do that, right? Jesus did not relish the idea of being persecuted, of being mocked and scorned, of being murdered, of absorbing the wrath of God for our sin. Jesus didn't, that's not a fun idea. But ultimately he says, not my will. Father, yours be done. Father, if this is the way, then let me walk faithfully. Let me suffer and die for the sake of your plan of salvation. And this isn't just something that Jesus admitted or confessed in private. In fact, we go forward a few verses in the same moment as Jesus is being betrayed, as the soldiers and the chief priests and everyone's coming to arrest him and take him away. We're told that one of those with Jesus grabbed his sword, drew it out, struck the high priest's slave, cutting off his ear. So someone does exactly what kind of David was wanting to do in 1 Samuel 25, right? He's like, take out your strap on your sword. Someone's like, all right, I got it, Jesus. I got this. And he cuts off the ear of one guy, right? Wow, what a hero. But then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place. For all who take hold of the sword will die by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father and that he would send me more than 12 legions of angels right now? How then would the scriptures that say it must happen this way be fulfilled? So not only in private, but even publicly with his followers, Jesus is saying, it's not about me. It's not about our desires. It's not about what I want. It's not about my comfort. He says, this is about fulfilling the plans and the purposes of God the Father. This is about something greater, more mighty. This is about fulfilling the prophecies that have come before, saying that this is the way, this is the fulfillment necessary, that the Son of God would come, take on flesh, that he would live a perfect life that none of us could live, that he would die the death that we deserve because of our sin and failure. And then he would rise again on the third day, proving his power and authority over sin, over death, over these enemies that held us captive, so that anyone who believes in his name might be saved. So anyone who believes in him will no longer perish, but will in fact inherit eternal life, right? This is the incredible truth of our gospel, is that it is made possible. The good news of Jesus Christ is that Jesus himself was humble, that he humbled himself, that he was obedient to the point of death on the cross for our sake. That Jesus would pay the price that we had racked up, that he would make the sacrifice that we were the ones that were supposed to give it, and yet Jesus took it upon himself. He that knew no sin became sin for our sakes, so that we, simply by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, may have forgiveness of our sins. This is the incredible truth that God has given to us. This is the incredible humility of our Savior. So man, my hope, my prayer is that we would be a people who leave this place remembering that God is great and that we are not. And that God in his grace has revealed his wisdom to us. If we have put our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we have been given the Holy Spirit, who is our constant source of companionship, of comfort, of joy, and of revelation. He illuminates the truth of God's word on our behalf. But we cannot, we should not assume that then it is our strength and our wisdom and our stature, our ability, our achievement that gives us the right to correct every wrong in this world in the way that we see fit. Instead, we understand that yes, God can use us to fulfill his purposes. God can use us to bring correction. To reveal the path of righteousness. God can work through us, but it's still his work, not our own. And so, we as followers of Jesus Christ humble ourselves before our neighbor. We humble ourselves before our Heavenly Father. And we say, God, your will be done, not my own. So if you would, let's pray. God, we thank you that you have given us, Lord, the opportunity to be a part of your redemptive work in this world. God, we thank you that you have chosen to use us as instruments in your hands, Lord, that we can be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, that we can continue the ministry that he began. we thank you that you have us, that you've saved us by your own work, God, for the purpose of accomplishing your work. But Lord, we pray that as we move forward with that charge, that great commandment, that great commission to make disciples, Lord, to teach them what we've been taught, Lord, we pray that we would move forward with humble hearts. That God, we would move forward looking to you as the ultimate source of strength and truth. That God, that we would be in prayer for those around us that are lost and far from you. So if you would take this moment now and just confess to the Lord, be honest and say, God, there are areas in my life right now where I am allowing my own will to dominate. Or God, there are areas of my life where pride is determining my responses to different individuals and different spheres of influence. Just confess that to him. But then pray and ask the Lord, say, God, give me a humble heart. God, increase my faith in you. God, help me trust that you are the one at work. God, give me eyes to see as you see. God, give me a heart that breaks just as yours breaks. God, let me walk in humility before you, that I might be a salt and a light. God, a witness to your greatness and your power and your wisdom and not my own. Ask him for those things right now.